Sergeant Cow, he interrupts. That's what
Come
he does.
On.
It's a move,
right?
That is so dumb. It's a knock-knock
dumb. It's
joke.
Funny.
Laura.
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures.
What are you doing? It's me. It's Jesus.
Lord, we take up our cross every day for you.
Oh, thank you. But the cross is where it begins, not end.
Thou art the beginning and the end, Lord, Alpha and Omega. It's all about you, Jesus.
Guys, I just want you to be real with me.
You are the air I breathe. You are the air I breathe.
Drew, I think it's great when you worship me.
Oh, yes, praise you, Lord Jesus.
It's just that sometimes it feels like you're putting on a show.
Oh, Jesus, please forgive me for putting on a show and being fake.
Okay, I forgive you.
Oh, praise you, bring your grace. Lord Jesus, thank you.
Guys, just say what you would normally say.
Praise Alleluia.
No, I mean, like, you know, if we were talking, you know, say what you'd say. Okay, Drew, tell us a joke.
What?
Yeah, I mean, you know, like you were before.
Thou art holy, Lord.
That's not a joke.
Oh, yeah.
No, I didn't mean that. What are you guys doing?
Jesus, we're living for you just like we always do.
Don't live for me. Live in me. When you live in me, you'll understand who you are and what you're living for. I just want something a little bit deeper. But if this is all you want...
Well, Jesus is looking for a real relationship. I have absolutely, positively no idea what Drew and Laura are looking for. But I do want to point out a couple of things that the character Jesus said in that video that struck me. First thing is the cross was just the beginning. I'm sure you noticed we traded our pile of trash for a pile of crosses. And I think a lot of times we struggle. We struggle right here because I get it. There are times in our life that I think in our Christian relationship we become so obsessed by the cross that we forget. We're not worshiping the cross. We're supposed to be worshiping the person that died on the cross. We get so fixated on the cross that we forget the cross wasn't the end of the story. It was kind of like just a change in scenery. The end of the story was Jesus is risen. So when we just kind of stop here at the cross, something begins to happen to our faith. Now, the other thing that I really liked what he said, and I liked the way they put this, is don't live for me, live in me. And that statement is very, very loud. I feel like I should even say it louder. Don't live for me, live in me. And I want you to understand the difference, because when you are trying to live for Jesus, then you're just trying to do your faith the best you can. Yeah, I'm going to do the best I can. I'll make it to church on a regular basis. I'll learn a few scriptures. I'll maybe say prayer before I eat my dinner. I'm going to do the very best I can because I'm living for Jesus. If I'm living in Jesus, then that means my only limitation is how far he's willing to take me. That's a huge difference. That's a great big difference in the way that we do this. And as I look at Laura and Drew, I begin to understand that they are practicing their faith a lot of the ways that I practice my faith. And I can't help but ask the question, why do I keep doing this? 40-some years I've been a Christian. Why am I still doing this? And you know the answer by now, right? Something's missing. There's something that I'm doing in my life that just is missing in the way that I'm doing faith. And so I've established this hole in my faith. And you know what I've stuffed that hole full of? I've stuffed it full of songs. All about you, Jesus. This is the air I breathe. Yeah, I know the songs. I can't sing them, by the way. I've stuffed it full of Bible verses that I can quote off the top of my head, and it makes me sound really, 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 really like a good Christian because I can quote a lot of Bible verses. There are a lot of things that are stuffed into my head that I can bring out. I've even stuffed it with a lot of Jesus speak. I love that term, praise-a-lujah. I need to add that one to my vocabulary. I mean, I've got amen and hallelujah, and I've got praise the Lord. I could just abbreviate it all with praise-a-lujah. That would make it a lot easier. And that's what I began to see I do with my life. And then I realized as I began to evaluate my life, I'm missing some things when it comes to this faith. I'm missing trust. We talked about this. I'm missing submission. We talked about that. We talked about missing obedience. Last week, with our pile of trash surrounding us, we talked about the idea that I am missing the acceptance of forgiveness. Jesus has forgiven me, but since I can't forgive myself, then obviously I can't accept the forgiveness he's offering. Therefore, I'm not very forgiving to other people, because if I can't feel forgiven, why should you feel forgiven, right? So I judge your life because I can't get my own straight. And I'm missing all of these things in the hole. Well, you might think, Barry, you're going in the wrong direction. You're supposed to help us fill the hole. But my hole just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger as I begin to realize just how far I've moved away from what the concept of faith is. Because when I'm missing any or all parts of these things, I'm missing something else that's really important. Authenticity. Now, as you guys know, I like the dictionary. And so I went and looked up the word authenticity, and it didn't help me a whole bunch. You know what authenticity is? Well, it's the quality of being authentic. Well, that's kind of like defining a word with itself, and so it doesn't really tell me anything. But the good news is I only had to drop back a couple lines in the dictionary because there is also a definition for authentic. Matter of fact, there are two definitions for authentic. There we go. All right, so here are your definitions for authentic. Of undisputed origin, or it is genuine. And the second one is made or done in a traditional or original way or in a way that faithfully resembles an original. And I do hope you see the issue with these two definitions. The first one is connected to the original. The first one is the genuine article. It is absolutely, positively is what it is. It is authentic. It is the original work. The second one, it's a facsimile of the original. I mean, it uses the same ingredients. It uses the same recipe. It uses the same methods. It even uses the same traditions. But you see the issue, right? In this second definition, the second one attempts to create authenticity by a process, not by a connection. It's not really authentic. In the end, it is just a knockoff of the original. Now, maybe it's a very, 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 very good knockoff, but you do understand, right? If it's not the original, and I try to pass it off as the original, what is it? It's fake. It's not the real deal. It is something else, and so if we're going to begin to fill that hole, we have to come to grasp with what does it mean to be an authentic follower of Christ? What is authenticity? And so when we begin to look for authenticity, there is one character that just seemed to have figured this out without even trying, and I marvel at him. So today, if you have your copy of God's Word, you can make your way to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is not one of those bounce sermons where we're going to be in a lot of different places. For the most part, we're going to be right here in this story because I want to look at the real deal. I want to look at what it means to be authentic. So in verses 1 through 6, this is how the story starts. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Keep that in mind. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. So just so you get the idea of the story, God is moving on from King Saul. Saul was the very first king of Israel. He kind of followed right behind the judges. Samuel was the last judge. From there, we went into the king. And so Saul was the first one, but Saul just couldn't quite get it right. And so God said, you know what? We're moving on from Saul. Of course, Samuel is the one that anointed him king, so he's struggling with God's decision. And this is the one thing that I find amazing about God. When something's not working, when the process doesn't go the way, God has no problem changing directions. God has no problem saying we need to switch things up a little bit. Hey, guys, this is not doing the way, we're not getting the results that we want. I can move on. But Samuel, it says he's mourning Saul. Just so you know, Saul's not dead. God's just not going to let him be king anymore. And so God tells him, basically, Barry's summarization, get over it. What did you tell me? He said, get your horn of oil. It's time for us to go and anoint us a new king. And so he gives Samuel some pretty simple instructions. He says, go where I tell you to go. Then he says, do what I show you to do. Then he says, anoint the one I tell you to anoint. Go do anoint. I think I've heard this outline before. That would be go make disciples and baptize them. It's kind of the same instructions. So Samuel is given those instructions to go, and then when God speaks, he does. And then when he does, he's supposed to set aside this new king for Israel. So Samuel goes, but he jumps the gun because he gets there, and who does he see? He sees Eliab. He gets there, and Samuel sees Eliab walk out, and I just want you to appreciate, because I think a lot of times we discount Eliab. He sees Eliab, and he immediately says, this must be the guy that God sent me for, because just understand, Eliab has the correct genealogy. Who is he supposed to be looking for? He's supposed to be looking for the son of Jesse. Well, Eliab is indeed the son of Jesse. Now, not only was he the son of Jesse, he had the correct birthright, because guess what? He is the oldest son of Jesse. This is what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 13. Jesse's three oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shemaiah. But you get the idea, it was Eliab that was supposed to be the leader of the family. He was the one that should have been anointed king if you followed tradition. I mean, you would never skip over the oldest and go to the next. He was in the correct place. Isn't this what God told him? Hey, when you get there, you're going to look for the son of Jesse, and you're going to look for the son of Jesse that actually came to the sacrifice. And well, here's Eliab. He's here early. He's got his seat marked out. He understands the fact you got to get a good spot in line. He wants to get the best seat. I don't know whether he wanted the seat at the back or the front. Okay, but he wanted to make sure he got there, and he was the first one that Samuel saw. And you know what the most impressive thing is? Man, he had the right look. He did. When Samuel saw him, there was just something about Eliab. He said, this is the guy. Look at him. He's tall. He's handsome. He's cool. Everybody will want to follow him. He looked the part of a leader. And so he begins to jump the gun a little bit. And I have a question for you. Would Eliab made a good king? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe Eliab would have made a perfectly fine king. Maybe Eliab would have made a great king. Maybe he would have lowered taxes, and maybe he would have brought peace to Israel. Maybe he would have done all these things. Maybe Eliab would have been a very good king. But you see, here's the problem. Samuel was not sent, supposed to go and find a good king. He wasn't supposed to find a king with all the right ingredients. He wasn't there to look for a model. He wasn't there to do that. He was not supposed to find a good king. What was he supposed to go and find? He was sent to find God's king. He was sent to find the king that God had set aside. He was up there looking for God's king, and he walks in and he sees a good king. And I think about this, and I think this is one of the problems with the church and with our faith. We've been kind of stuck on this church in Ephesus and all the things they had going on. And if you look at Ephesus, you know what I would label Ephesus? They're a very good church. And I think maybe this is what we did. We really can't figure out the authenticity idea of being God's church, so we just settle for, let's just make it a good church. Let's get all the ingredients of what a good church is, and let's smush them all together, and we'll say, hey, this is the way it works. So what do? We create a good worship service, and we create a good discipleship program, and we create maybe a good outreach program, and then we create maybe a good fellowship program. And we create all these wonderful, good programs, and we've got all the right ingredients, but you know what the problem is, right? It's not authentic. We followed some homogenized recipe to create some kind of product that everybody will want to consume, and we forgot God never told us to make a good church. He told us to make God's church. And there's a mighty difference between the two. So we need to see what God is not looking for. And that is found in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel. So he's like, Samuel, jump the gun. You forgot your instructions. Remember the instructions? Go where I tell you to go. Do what I tell you to do. So he got those down. He went, and he did. He consecrated. He got ready for sacrifice. And anoint the one that I tell you to anoint. But Samuel looked around, and when he saw, he said, this is the one for me. So verse 7 reads, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So what was wrong with Eliab? We have absolutely no idea. I mean, I've heard some ministers do really cool sermons on based off of 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 28, where they paint Eliab as a hothead because he comes out and he gets at David for coming out to the battle, and he fusses at David. And I think what you're seeing there is not necessarily Eliab a hothead. You're seeing Eliab as the older brother, and everybody knows you're always supposed to put your siblings in place when you're the old. I think you're seeing Eliab that way, but I don't know that he's really a hothead. I've heard people call him a coward because he won't go out and fight Goliath, and David has to come along to fight Goliath. I don't know that I would go out and fight Goliath. If I looked up there and saw a 10-foot-tall guy with a big sword and a spear and a helmet, and I don't know that I would do that. See, here's the thing. The only thing we know about Eliab is, guess what? He was not God's choice. He's not what God had chosen. Now, he doesn't ever tell us why he didn't choose Eliab. All we know is that there was something that was missing from Eliab that he saw in David. And so he has to remind Samuel, I almost called him Eliab, but he has to remind Samuel, what you see is not important to me. Boy, that's a big, big, big statement, isn't it? That's a huge statement for us to remember. What you see is not important to me. Because remember, it said that God had rejected him. You know, that's the second time God used that term, rejected. Remember in verse 1, when Samuel was mourning, the Lord said to Samuel, how long you were mourning for Saul, since I have rejected him as king. So basically, Eliab saw, what God saw in Eliab, he saw the same thing that he saw in Saul. Remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 12, we actually had the bringing in of Saul. And you know what? Kind of the same thing. This is what it says. There was a Benjaminite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zerar, the son of Benakoath. I didn't name these people. The son of Aphah, of Benjamin, Kish, a son named Saul, a handsome young man, as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. So Samuel had this thing for tall guys. Okay, so he saw the tall guy, the guy that stood head and shoulders. So he picked Saul that way. And now he's in danger of doing the exact same thing again. I'm going to pick the next king by the same criteria. Who's the tallest and who looks the most like the part? And I have to ask you, is that what we did? Because God's choice, God was not looking for the authentic ingredients. He was looking for an authentic heart. He wasn't looking out there saying, yeah, he's got all the things that I want. Yes, he looks the part. Yes, he's a good leader. He's got a charismatic spirit. Yes, he showed up on time. Okay, he wasn't interested in any of that. He wasn't interested in that. He was interested in what does the inside look like? Is it authentic toward me? And so I want to talk about this authentic heart for just a second. Because when it comes to the heart, David was the real deal. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, God called him a man after God's own heart. This is what it says. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do everything I want him to do. Wow, that is a huge statement, isn't it? Now, was David perfect? No. If you know anything about David's story, this man was far from perfect. The fact that he can be so flawed and so off base sometimes, and sometimes, just no other way to put it, so very sinful, and God can still look at this man and say, here is a man after God's own heart, baffles me. Of course, maybe in the very near future, we're going to do a sermon and we're going to actually look at the 10 aspects of David's life that made God call him a man after God's own heart. By the way, that's a promo for next year. That sermon will be here eventually. But I want you to look at David. When David faced a giant, what did David do? He gathered five rocks and a slingshot and went charging after the giant. Me? I'm with Eliab. I'm going back to my foxhole and sit very nicely. When it came time to worship, what did David do? He stripped down to his underwear and danced in the street in front of everybody. You can be thankful now I'm not doing that. As a matter of fact, I am much more comfortable in my rows and columns singing songs that I know and I understand. When it came to David in dealing with his sin, he was honest about it. When somebody confronted him about his sin, he put it out there and he laid himself out before God and he wept before God and he accepted the forgiveness God gave him and then he moved on. We found out last week, I am much more interested in dragging my bag to trash around than I am accepting forgiveness. What happens when I begin to look at my life and instead of David, all I find is Eliab? What if when I want to look at the genuine article, instead of God saying you're a man after God's own heart, you're a person after God's own heart, what if when I look at everything that, you know what, I just come back and say, God, the best I can do is give you all the right ingredients. Isn't that kind of sad? You ever thought about your Christian life that way? Are you just giving God the ingredients, hoping that he can make a gourmet dish out of a pile of leftover trash? I think I am. Now, when it comes to Eliab, I just want you to know he's not a rotten person. Matter of fact, when it comes to Scripture, outside of being David's older brother, he really doesn't have a story. I mean, we know he was a military man. 1 Chronicles 12:9 says that he was a leader in the military. Matter of fact, he was third in command. Think about that for a second. You're the brother of the king, and the highest you can raise in the ranks is third in command? Huh. It did say that when it came to worship, he played a musical instrument. It tells us that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 5. Of course, it also tells us that he was just kind of one of the background players. He wasn't up front. He wasn't there. It doesn't say he ever did anything sort of horrible. But here's what we know about Eliab in his spiritual life. He just sort of showed up. And you know what? Sometimes showing up just isn't good enough. It's not authentic. We've been looking a lot at the church of Ephesus as we've been going through this year, but you know there are seven churches listed there, and the seventh one in Revelation, this is how it's defined: the church of Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich and I have acquired wealth and I do not need a thing, but you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. See, there is a really razor-thin difference between the church in Ephesus that God said, hey, you're a good church, except that you've lost your first love, and the church is all the way at the end, and you've got the church at Laodicea that can't even see what's wrong with their own life. See, because once you lose your heart, you begin to lose your authenticity, and then it just begins to unravel, and then eventually you get to a point and you don't even recognize. As a matter of fact, you look at your life and you say, I'm all good. I'm rich. But God says you're poor. You say, you know what? We've got our act together. I don't need a thing. God said, yeah, you do. You need to change your heart. You need some authenticity. See, when you lose your heart, everything just begins to unravel. And before you know it, you're just going through the motions of church. Going through the motions of being a Christian. And God says, that's all you want. Okay. I can do that. You can stand and stare at the cross. You can worship the cross. You can do that. But you do understand, this isn't authentic Christianity. If as far as you ever get is the cross, then folks, we have a problem. 1 Peter chapter 1 looks it this way. We want to understand, does your faith look good or live well? Huh? Does your faith look good or does it live well? So when I look at your life, do you look good or do you live well? And like I said, 1 Peter puts it this way. By the way, you notice how many times we've hit Peter this year? You know where I've been doing my private studies, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. All this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor to when Jesus Christ is revealed. This is a really cool passage. But I want you to notice something. Awkward. Peter doesn't mention all the things that I think make me look good. He doesn't say that I'm a good, genuine Christian because I'm a great worshiper. He doesn't say I'm a great, genuine Christian because I study my Bible on a regular basis. He doesn't even say I'm a great, genuine Christian because I have a great, genuine prayer life. All of those things that I think make me look good, that people can look at my life, those are not the things that Peter says make you the genuine article. This is why I appreciate David. Because you know what makes a genuine article? Awkward. How do you handle hardships? When things aren't going good, and when the phone calls come, and when you get the diagnoses, and loved ones pass away, and you have to deal with family issues, and you have to deal with job issues, and you have to deal with all the things that come with being confined to a house for months, and you have to do all this stuff that we don't want to do, does your faith look good or live well? Oh. How do you handle trials? When things are broken and they're busted and they're just not working the way you planned, as a matter of fact, when your plan just has gone all over the place, what do you do? Do you begin to just try to look good? Or do you try to live well? See, Peter says the make and mark of a genuine Christian isn't how well you sing a song. It isn't how many Bible verses you quote. It's not even how well you pray. Although all of those things are important, the genuine article of a true Christian is the idea of how well do you live your life for Jesus? How well do you do the things that you want to do? How well do you live the things that you read in your scripture? How well does your prayer life transport out into the world? How well do you live your life? I don't care how good you look as a Christian, because I can make anything look good given enough time and enough paint. We can do it. But you know what? I can't make everything live well. Faith that lives well is faith that lasts long. See, if all I'm doing is trying to make it look good, put on a coat of paint, spackle a wall or two, make my faith look good, then you do get the idea, right? Eventually, The flaws are going to start to show. Man, the storms are going to blow, and the hurricanes are going to come, and the earthquakes are going to shake, and all of the things that are wrong with the structure are going to eventually show. Because you know what? I just kind of patched and covered to make it look good. I don't want to patch and cover my hole. I could do it. Trust me. 40 years I've been at this. I can make my hole look very good in public for a little while. I don't want you just to kind of get some spackle and try to fill the hole in that way. Don't get some more Bible verses. Don't get some more praise, hallelujah, Jesus speak. Don't get that. What I want you to do is get a good, honest dose of who the person of Jesus is, because he wants something deeper. He wants a real, authentic relationship where you are walking and talking with him on a daily basis. What does Jesus want? He wants authenticity. He wants you to be who you are. He didn't mind Drew telling the joke. As a matter of fact, he wanted to hear one. He just wanted some realness to the relationship. But didn't you love the way the video ended? I'm offering you an authentic relationship with me. But if this is all you want, I can do this. I'll stand here. Arms spread open, and we can live at the cross. Or we can come down off of the cross. I can ask the worship team to make their way forward, and we can make a decision. We can decide, I've had enough fake. I've had enough of just using the right ingredients. I'm now interested in what does it mean to have a real relationship. And do you realize it's going to bring in all those things we've already talked about, trust, submission, obedience, accept forgiveness. It's going to bring in all the things that come after this. This idea of authenticity is an important aspect, and the question is are you missing it? If you're here today and you've never met this person named Jesus, you know what? I'm going to be here for a while because we're having lunch out here on the patio when this is all done. So you are more than welcome to pull me to the side and we'll talk about what it means to be a Christian. If you're online, go ahead, text me, email me, call the church. We'll figure out a way to get in touch with you. But you understand, Jesus didn't offer you a spot on the cross. He offered you a spot in a real, authentic relationship. Your willingness to live in that relationship is your choice. Would you please stand? We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing.